For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we welcome you this morning. And along with our congregation, turn with me to the ninth chapter of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 9. Last Sunday, we finished up the first or the introduction to this marvelous chapter, and I will remind you again that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a continuous flow, as all the writings of Paul, but they link together. There are no chapter and verse divisions in the original manuscripts, so that's really how we ought to read them. And when we read them that way, it helps us understand the writings of the apostles. We looked at the first five verses. We're going to read those again, and we looked at Paul's persuasion, the latter part of chapter 8, and then we also looked first three verses, Paul's passion. And then last Sunday morning also, we completed Paul's passion and the promises that God made to Israel. And this morning we're going to pick up with a very intense passage of Scripture, verses 6 through 13. But I want us to read from verse 1 through verse 13, and we find these words. I tell the truth of Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow, and rather I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, and the promise. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God. Amen. But it is not the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. As I said, very intense. And if we read this without, if we read it with a cursory overview, we won't understand what Paul is saying. That's why it's important that we exegete, that we delve into the Scriptures, that we dive into the Scriptures. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, glorious is your name. The book of Isaiah says that the seraphim that surround the throne have for ages immemorial sang, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Father, this is attributed to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so our prayer this morning as we venture through these verses is that you would remind us that Paul is teaching Israel that they can be saved, but for the hardness of their hearts. Unbelief, Father, is material to us. We all live lives on occasion of unbelief. And we do not believe because we are ignorant of the Word. And so teach us this morning what's contained in these wonderful verses. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. All right, put the first slide up, brother. So we have ventured beyond the intro. Go back up one. Yeah, that's good. And we are looking at chapter 9. Remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 9 deals with the priority of the gospel by a sovereign God. Chapter 10 deals with the priority of the gospel to responsible humans. And then chapter 11 is basically a summary of the promises of God, of the goodnesses of God, of the goodness of God. As we venture through from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, we're going to look at a theodicy. Oh, preacher, another big word. Not that big. And all it means is Paul is defending the character of God. That's what it means. A theodicy is a defense of the character of God. And so the Bible as a whole is a theodicy. It defends the character of God. God's character doesn't need to be defended because God is bigger, obviously, than you and I. But it is important occasionally for us to look at how the apostles and how the prophets defended what God chose to do. We like to talk about our freedom, but we get oh so concerned when we talk about God's freedom. Well, that's what Paul is doing. And so the theodicy can be divided into three different passages. Verses 6 through 13 is the faithfulness of God. This has to do with God's word. In fact, we'll read that in just a moment. In verses 14 through 18, the theodicy is the question that is asked. Is God unjust? And some people claim that he is. Many people. In fact, Israel, the majority of Israel said God is unjust. And if you ask people today, many people would say, yeah, God's unjust. And as I closed out the message last Sunday morning, I reminded you, we don't want justice from God. We want mercy and grace. Justice from God means that we rightly deserve hell. So Paul asked the question. He assumes that Israel would ask the question that the believers, Hebrew believers in the church at Rome asked the question, is God unjust? And so then he declares God's mercy. We talked a bit about this last Sunday morning. And then as we close out chapter 9, another theodicy, another defense of God. Can man find fault with God? I'll leave that to you. Often we do. Well, it's unfair that God took this person at this age. And so, as we look at God's word, as we look at God's mercy, we also need to remember God's grace. Now, we sang a great hymn this morning that I want you to, in fact, the last hymn that we sang this morning, Mike did a great job, obviously, of picking, whoops, it's not in this one, it's in this one. Got it marked. So, turn with me to 337 again. Just a brief introduction about grace. 337, I know whom I have believed. This is a quote taken from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul was persuaded. We talked about Paul's persuasion. Look at the very first verse. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. You figure that out? I have not. We will not. Why did God make his grace known to me? He didn't have to. And that's what verses 6 through 13 deal with. Sometimes we arrive at the conclusion that I deserve grace. No. Grace is not grace if it's deserved. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy, that's me and you, Christ in love, redeemed me for his own. A lot of theology in that hymn. Paul here talks a great deal about Israel. In fact, if you would look at verse 6 again, he says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So he's going to defend the Word of God, which never changes, by the way, because it's the character. The Word of God reflects the character of God. Paul is going to defend God's Word. Now, it doesn't need defense, but Paul is going to interject again. Listen, the reason that you're rejecting this, look at chapter 10. The reason that the Hebrews are rejecting them, verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Ignorance is no excuse. And that's what Paul is saying. Most of you know that Robbie and I went with Dean and Megan and the boys down to Bugs Island, and we went camping. Now, we didn't go tent camping, because I'm an old guy now, and I slept on the ground before, and I hope I'm smarter. I'm not going to sleep on the ground again, unless I have to, and then I'm going to fight it. So we camped for about 24 hours, and when Dean checked in, the lady there at the campground said, you can camp in any of the sites that have the blue markers. Those of you that go camping, this is all new to us because that's only the second time I've ever been. Any of the blue markers that mark the spot, you can camp. And so we made our way into the campground C, and he found it was a beautiful spot. Backed the camper up. It was blue. They put their sign, all of that there. Backed it in. We set it up, and we set out to have a good evening. Did have a good evening. Leased a pontoon boat. Went out on the lake for about an hour or so. As we were making our way back to the marina, there was a family of about three or four people on a boat that was stranded. Something had happened to... See, boats are great as long as they're working. But when a boat breaks down, usually it doesn't break down on dry land. So this boat had broken down. So we gave them a tow for about a mile back to their place of residence. And, of course, they thanked us. Well, by this time, we hadn't eaten supper. We planned on eating around 8, and by this time we got back, it was around 9, so it was dark. And we noticed there was a commotion in and about the campground, and there was Ranger Dan, there was the Ranger vehicle there. In fact, it was parked adjacent to their camper. And so we unloaded and started to fix supper. Ranger Dan shows up. I need to speak with you folks. So Dean went out to talk with him, and there was a big sign there that we hadn't noticed, because we didn't want to notice it. And when you have a beautiful spot, who cares about the sign? Right? Well, the sign said, this is for the camp host. Those of you who camp know what's going on. These are the folks that don't have to pay. They come and camp for free because they take care of that section of the campground. So the man said, Ranger said, he's very nice. He says, I'm not going to disturb you tonight, thankfully. But tomorrow morning you need to move. So we actually camped in two places, in one single campground. Moved the next morning, had breakfast yesterday morning, and then moved that camper to another site. And of course this site, which was very nice, was not like the first site. So what do you learn? Ignorance is no excuse. This is where we are in the book of Romans. Ignorance is no excuse. And Paul is explaining this to people that should have known better. Hebrew people. Paul is vindicating the character of God because there were those in the church at Rome, Hebrews in the church at Rome, and as we spoke last Sunday morning, Hebrews of his own acquaintance, his own kindred, that were claiming that God is unjust, that we can judge God. And Paul said, oh no. Verse 6, he says, the word of God has not failed. So he had listed six specific graces in verse 4. He said, listen, you as Israelites, and me, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Jew. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. So this applied to me. He said, we all had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the worship of God, and the promises. So we've had all of this, so ignorance is no excuse. Israel, the vast majority of Israel, had stumbled over Jesus as Messiah, still does it today. In fact, Paul closes out verse 5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. This Christ that I preach, Paul said, saved me, and he will save you according to the lack of your ignorance if you're willing to place your faith and trust in him. Now notice what he says in verse 6 through 8. He begins his vindication by saying this. He lists three answers to the question, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. The first one is this. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, the covenants that God made with the Hebrew people, although they apply to them nationally, they do not apply to each one of them personally. And he spends the latter part of the chapter talking about this. This chapter is about, and chapter 10 is about, the salvation of individual Hebrew people, not the nation. Yes, the covenants were made with the nation. But Paul now is talking about the Messiah and the individual application of salvation. So the first thing Paul says in vindication, they're not all Israel who are of Israel, born to Israel. Notice what he says, verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. Why? Because Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And he uses that illustration. And Isaac, your seed, shall be called. A quote from the book of Genesis. It's also reiterated again in the book of Hebrews. So here Paul says, listen, just because you can trace your lineage back to Abraham does not mean you're a child of God. And he mentions that again in verse 8. That is, who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now we need to take note, if you're listening, say amen. Sometimes we think that our moms and dads, our grandfathers, our grandmothers, they were born again, so we are privileged to be born in that family and we're saved by their heritage. No, we're not. If that is true today, it was true then. It is a privilege to be born into a Christian family. I've had the opportunity tracing that back on both sides of my family, and Robbie as well. And that means a great deal. In fact, it helps with the stability of a family and a marriage. But it does not mean that Robbie and I were saved because our moms and dads were saved. Don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. Paul is saying this applies to you as an individual. And so it is with everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. if we consistently live a carnal life, and that's what Paul says in chapter 8, if our testimony is consistently one that is carnal, our life is not from God. We are not born again. When all we are concerned with is the gratification of the flesh, we are not born again. Israel was concerned only with, and he'll talk about this in chapter 11, they were concerned only with the letter of the law, and the majority of them were not born again. Paul, before his conversion, his drive was to live the law. He was more self-righteous than this entire church put together. So if you think, hey, I'm better than everybody, remember this. Saul of Tarsus was far better than you were, far better than I am. But he said, as we read it last week, as writing to Timothy, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Some of you here this morning still do that. You're still saying, well, this is what I do, and I make sure that every I is dotted and every T is crossed, and I make sure I'm on 5 minutes and early and on. All of these things that we do to make sure that we are perfect. And Paul said, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The word of God has not failed, Paul said, because it doesn't apply to those outside of the covenant. It doesn't apply to those outside of the promises. It doesn't apply to the entire nation of Israel. The ones that are saved are children of God. And the rest are left in unbelief to God's judgment. Now that's hard. But that's what the Word of God says. Now, the gospel offended the Jews. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it offended the Jews uniquely because they had such a historical relationship with Jehovah. They could indeed trace their lineage back, in many cases, to Abraham. So remember this. What Paul is saying not only challenges us today, but it challenged them a great deal more. To be told that the majority of Israel were outside these covenants, and in fact had rejected the promises of God, through whom came the Messiah, left them in a state of intolerance. That can't be true, they would claim. Said this to Jesus. We're of our father, the Abraham. We don't know who your father is. What did Jesus say? Yeah, I know who your father is. Your father is the devil. Wow. It's one of the reasons that these chapters often are ignored. Now, Paul says, I want you to be born again. But in order for you to be born again, you need to understand that the Word of God has not failed. The Word of God promised you the Messiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. We've looked at this before, but let's look at it again. Isaiah chapter 55. Bear with me this morning. I probably won't finish through verse 13, and it's important that you hang with me. You might leave here with some questions, but we'll answer. If we don't answer them this morning, hopefully, in the Word of God, we'll answer them next Sunday morning. Here's the invitation. Isaiah often called the fifth gospel. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now that was to not only Israel, not only the Hebrews, but also to a greater extent to the world. Let the wicked forsake his way. Paul had just written, you can't say that you're from Abraham's seed and follow the flesh. And here Isaiah, 700-800 years before, told Israel the very same thing. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Now, if these aren't underlined, they ought to be. Put a check mark, circle them, whatever. You need to understand. We need to grasp this. God's thinking and his processes are not the same as ours because he is not affected by sin. If we call God unjust, and if we find fault with God, it is because our minds are duped by the nature of our sin. And Paul will explain that. My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways are not my ways, for as the heavens are higher than the earth. Paul had talked about this in the doxology at the end of chapter 8. The furthest star, the closest star. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, what I purpose, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The Word of God is used by the Spirit of God to convict us of our sin and convince us of the nature and the beauty of the Son of God. Many, many people, millions of people, have been born again because they have been graced by the Word of God. It's grace. It's part of the promises God made to Israel and now extends and has extended to all peoples everywhere. But the Word of God also hardens hearts. If our hearts are not in tune to the sweetness of who Jesus is and to the beauty and nature of who Jesus is, it can turn our hearts cold and indifferent, and then we claim God's unjust. Then we can't claim that God is one that, or that we can find fault with the God of the Bible. The word void there means, my word, shall not be ineffectual. My word shall not be empty. There are lots of empty words. If you have a phone, you have a computer, so every once in a while we'll get a call on the phone, and sometimes the phone will, if you have caller ID, it will say spam alert or spam question mark. Empty words. They mean nothing. The Word of God is not spam. Every word written Jesus said, not one jot and not one tittle will be broken. That's the type of reverence that believers should have for the Word of God. It will not return to me without a purpose or without a cause. Every time it is preached, every time it is taught, when we repeat it on Sunday morning with the verses, when we have responsive reading on Sunday evening and Wednesday evening, every time it's to speak to our hearts and our souls. Every time. Do we completely understand the character of God? Isaiah said we don't. Paul said we don't. If we do, if we could say we completely understand the character of God, then there wouldn't be a Trinity. There would be a quintuplet. What's four? Quin? Quad? I'm sorry. What did I say? Quin? Quadruplet. There would be a quadruplet, not a Trinity. So the Spirit of God would have to move over and make room for Ernie. But they don't. And you don't. Paul didn't. We don't completely comprehend the nature of God. But thankfully, he revealed himself to us. And through the structure of doctrine, the Word of God frames who God is and teaches us how we are to respond. You see, you and I are consumed with the horizontal. Our families, our friends, our acquaintances, most often than not, we spend a great deal more time communicating on the horizontal level than we do the vertical level. And that's true for me, it's true for you. So when we are consumed with the horizontal, R. Ken Hughes, who's a pastor emeritus of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and also author of one of the commentaries I'm using on the book of Romans, says this: when so much is being attributed to man, the concept of God has become decadent and vacuous for many. That means empty. Decadent and empty for many. The need for scriptural teaching on this matter has never been greater. God talk, no God walk. Why? Because the God talk is empty. And so Paul addresses the Jewish objections to the gospel. Go back now to Romans chapter 9. And he gets their attention by talking about the children of Abraham. Because, hey, that's what they were. And man, did they love it. The children of Abraham. John D. Rockefeller, that lived back in the 19th century, became one of the wealthiest people on the planet during that time, and still estimated that he may have been the wealthiest person ever to have lived outside of Solomon. Of course, what's listed for Solomon, a lot of that was the wealth of the temple. But they trace, you can trace the lineage of the Rockefellers from John D. down, I think there's John D. Rockefeller the fifth now. And you go back and you look at all of the wealth that has been passed down from generation to generation. Not only that, the Rockefeller Foundation. The billions that have been given to education and to arts and to all manner of things through that foundation. Now, people don't like wealthy people, but I'm here to tell you that the wealthy generally sustain a great deal that goes on in our country and around the world. And the Rockefeller is one of the examples. They could trace their lineage back. Here, Paul said, you want to call yourselves the children of Abraham. What does that mean? Spiritually, what does it mean? Does it mean you can check a box and say, yeah, I can trace my lineage all the way back to Abraham? No, that's not what it means. Because he says, verse 8, some of you are children of the flesh. And if you are, you're not the children of Abraham. So Paul mimics what the prophets of old had said. Look at Luke chapter 3. No greater prophet than John the Baptist reminded these folks. And you think what Paul said was startling? Let's read what John the Baptist said. Verse 7, Luke 3, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Wow. God needs you? No. God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Little wonder. Just a few months, John would be beheaded. Look at the words of our Lord in John chapter 8. Verse 31, John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. Because right then they were in bondage, under the thumbprint of Rome. How can you say you will make us free? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now remember, the Hebrews believed that a Hebrew man believed that the only person that could sin, only persons that could sin were women and Gentiles. But Jesus said, if you commit a sin, you're a servant. You are enslaved to sin. So our freedom, yes, we're free to choose. We're going to talk about that. Probably won't make it this morning. Next Sunday morning. You are free to choose. But remember, our choices, more often than not, are enslaved to our natural desires. That's what Jesus is saying here. You commit a sin, you are enslaved to sin. And a slave does not abide, does not live in the house. But a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. What did Paul say? Has the word failed? No, that's what Jesus is saying. The word didn't fail because you failed, that it failed because of the promises of God. What happened was you did not believe. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you did do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Okay? Abraham's my father. We don't know who your father is. Abraham's my father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. He called him a liar. You're lying. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. John the Baptist, raise up children of Abraham from stones. Jesus himself said, you're not Abraham's children. In fact, he goes on to say, you are of your father, the devil. Paul said, you continue in the flesh, you're not the children of Abraham. You need to hear what the Word of God plainly says. Now, Paul gives two illustrations. We're going to look at the first one briefly, and then we'll close this morning, go back to Romans chapter 9. He goes and pulls from the Old Testament, obviously, because the Old Testament is the Word of God. And he said, I'm just going to prove, I'm going to use this theodicy and give you two illustrations here that defend the nature of God's Word. And the first one, he says, verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah, Abraham's wife, she was the wife of promise. And through her, notice verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac. Isaac was the son of Sarah, but Abraham had another son. What was his name? Ishmael. Through whom? Ishmael was born to Hagar. We looked at this Wednesday night. One of the disadvantages of Abraham going down to Egypt in Genesis chapter 12 was the fact that his wife, Sarai, took an Egyptian handmaid. And this caused lots of problems for the rest of Abram's life. It caused problems to the day of Paul. It causes problems still to this day. Go back with me to Genesis 16. We're going to close with this. We'll look at Genesis 16 in more detail, obviously, on Wednesday evening when we get there. Genesis chapter 16. Now, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He unfolds it to Abraham. He begins all the way back in chapter 11, but he unfolds it fully in chapter 15. And he tells him that his descendants are going to be like the stars of the heavens and the sands of the earth. Now, Abraham in chapter 16 is an elderly man, and God had not blessed them yet with a son. So, we know the story. Now, Sarai, verse 1, Abram's wife had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. You can interject there until later on. So her womb was barren, but Isaac was born of a miracle. She hadn't thought of that. And apparently neither had Abraham. Abram, go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by... And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, men, most of the time it's good to listen to the voice of your wife. Sometimes not so good. Here's one. Abram didn't... Notice it doesn't say he built an altar or he worshiped. He didn't seek the counsel of God. So he just followed what his wife said. We know the story. They had been, notice the latter part of verse 3, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. 10 years from Egypt, this takes place. He goes in, she conceived, and when she did conceive, Sarai, being a woman, then became extremely jealous because she thought she was barren. And she was despised. Hagar was despised in her eyes. And so, we know the story, and all of this takes place, and Ishmael is born, verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael, and Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So Abram had two sons. And God blessed the progeny of Ishmael, but he blessed the progeny of Isaac more. So yes, God had a purpose in Israel, in Isaac, in the covenant that he made, which would never have been broken. So he uses one illustration to say, the Word of God has not failed. The only reason you think it's failed is because you won't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Is that where we are today? We struggle with the work of God in the Old Testament. He's later on going to talk about Pharaoh, who was Gentile, who was a pagan. But God extended his grace to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his heart because he wouldn't believe the word of God. Millions upon millions of people have done that throughout history, for failing to believe the word of God, for coming to a point where they say that God is unjust without seeing the goodness and kindness and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or coming to a point where they say that where they can attempt to find fault with God. If I were God, I would do this. No, you wouldn't. You would not. The reason we can trust our God is because he has all the facts, and beyond that, his facts blend and melt with his purpose. Not just cold, hard facts. They blend and melt with his purpose. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the second illustration. And that illustration has to do with twins. The book of Malachi, chapter 1 says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What does that mean? We'll look at that next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And yes, as we proceed through this passage, sometimes we get bogged down in the details, but the thing to remember, Father, is that we cannot claim to do exactly what we want and then say we're a child of God. Paul made it clear to the Hebrew people. Jesus made it clear to his disciples. And the Spirit of God makes it clear to us. For to be carnally minded is to be at spiritual enmity with God. And so we pray that as believers this morning, we would write ourselves afresh and anew to the word that never returns void. It's not empty. It always accomplishes your task. And then, Father, we would pray, if there's any here this morning that does not know you as Savior, that they would humble themselves before God's mighty hand and fall in the arms of Jesus, who loves them, extends mercy to them, and grants grace that they be born again. Remind us, we do not know why you have bestowed us with your grace, but we praise you. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. The invitation is simple this morning, as it always is. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I'm talking about an assurance that Paul said, a persuasion that Paul said. We cannot save you, but with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And you can leave here this morning with that assurance, with that confidence, not in yourself, because there's no confidence in ourselves. Paul said that, Philippians chapter 3. I take no confidence in the flesh. Not something that we do. We're going to see that as we go through chapter 9. It is all of the grace of God. God loves you. Wants you to be born again. So we're going to sing an invitation hymn. And so if the Lord is speaking to you, make your way out of the pew. We can take you to a private prayer room, lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your responsibility. God desires for your salvation. If you're here today as a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. And so we extend to you an opportunity to perhaps follow the Lord in believer's baptism. You know that Jesus is your Savior and you want to unite with this church. Then we encourage you to do that. Maybe by statement of faith, a transfer of letter, we encourage you to do that as well. Believer, every once in a while we fall into this category of unbelief and we begin to question, is God just? Is He merciful? Let's think of God as Isaiah taught us to think. Seek the Lord while He may be found. What number, Brother Mike? 272. 272 of the Lord.